Let's pray. Our Father God, as we think about this word, we pray that you would draw our hearts to Jesus. We pray that you would draw our hearts to worship the one who has risen from the dead and is Lord. Father, I pray this in his name. Amen. So people made amazing claims about Jesus as he approached the cross. We've seen some of them over recent weeks. There were statements to say that he was innocent, he didn't deserve to die, that he's a king and a saviour. A couple of days ago on Good Friday, we thought about some of the words and the signs that happened at the time of Jesus' death, how these hints that Jesus died to take our punishment and that he offered his life to bring a new way to God, and that he presented his life as a perfect and complete offering in our place. Astonishing claims. But how do we really know that Jesus' death means what we think it means? Think about it. On that same day, there were two other guys who died on crosses. And there's no suggestion that they did anything that somehow is an achievement for us. And Jesus wasn't the first or the last person to come along and claim to be a mouthpiece for God. So how do we know that he is who he claimed to be? Well, this morning we're going to look at some of the facts of that first Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday, and see how these events shape our answers to those kind of questions. We're going to probably begin around about chapter 23, verse 55, and down to chapter 24, verse 12, as was read before. Well, I think the initial response from Jesus' followers after the crucifixion, I think the initial response can probably best be described as shock. I say this because you read what happened on that Friday afternoon after Jesus died, and we can see what Pilate, the governor, was doing. We can see what some of the soldiers were doing. We can see what some of the Jewish leaders were doing. But Jesus' disciples are out of the picture, or most of them were. So we've got a little mention. Luke chapter 23, verse 49, a mention of some of Jesus' female disciples. And they're standing at a distance, and they're watching what's happening. And they see Jesus' body taken down from the cross and wrapped and put in a tomb. But they seem remarkably passive at this point. There's no mention of loud wailing or anger. It just seems at this point they haven't really processed it. What they did do is once it would have all kind of finished, they went home and got busy. I don't know if you've ever been in grief or been through a trauma and you just don't know quite what to think yet, so you just do something to keep yourself occupied. Verse 56, they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. This is part of their culture, part of their burial customs. This is a way they would tuck myrrh and other things into the cloth that the dead body was wrapped in. It's a way to show honour to the person who's died. It's a little bit like in our culture. We might go and put flowers at the graveside. But there's not much time, because for the Jewish people, the end of the day was considered to be sunset. And the next day is the Sabbath, the day to rest, to stop, to worship God. So you think about it. Jesus died sometime around 3 p.m., and sunset in Jerusalem at this time of year is about 7 p.m. So there's only a short space of time for Jesus to be taken down from the cross, wrapped, buried, the women to see this, and then go home and get all their spices together. There's not enough time for them to make the return trip into Jerusalem before the Sabbath begins. And even though the Sabbath, the day of rest, would have been over by sunset on Saturday night, it's probably not too safe or too good for the women to go out at night and have to encounter the temple guard and other things. So the first real opportunity for them to get back there is early Sunday morning. And they go, it says, chapter 24, verse 1, very early in the morning, at the absolute crack of dawn. They don't have to go so early in the morning. It's not as if they have to do it before they go to work. These are women who are from out of town. They're visiting. They don't have work to do, but they're eager. They want to do something. They want to have one more chance to pay their respects. And so they gather up their spices and things that they've prepared, and they start on their way back to the tomb where they saw Jesus put on that Friday afternoon. Can I at this point just draw our attention to the obvious? When they were on their way to that tomb with their bag of spices, they didn't have any expectation that Jesus would be risen from the dead. It was quite a group of them. If you look down in verse 10, there were at least 5 of them. So it's not just one person who didn't expect the resurrection. It's a big enough group that this is probably indicative of how the group of Jesus' disciples were thinking. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They found a tomb. They didn't find a body. They went there expecting to find a corpse. And I think this is actually significant, that they weren't expecting the resurrection. There's this thing that people sometimes describe as confirmation bias. And what that means is we're most likely, when we come across facts, we're most likely to understand those facts, to interpret those facts in a way that confirms what we're already thinking. So, for example, there was some famous research that was done at a university in America where they got together two groups of students. And they knew that one of the groups was in favour of capital punishment and the other group was against the idea of capital punishment. And they gave each group a study that had been written. It was actually fake research they gave them. And it was a study into, does capital punishment deter criminals and stop crimes from happening? And they gave the group that already believed in capital punishment, they gave them a paper which had all this supposed evidence which said, yes, it does deter criminals. And they gave a paper to the other group that said, no, it doesn't, it's not actually effective, it doesn't actually work for that purpose. And then they asked them, well, what do you think about what you've just read? And the general response from both groups was, yes, it was very thorough research, very well argued, very good data that's been collected. And then they swapped the papers and people had to read a study which supported the other point of view. And they asked them, well, what did you think when you read this? And and the response from both sides was, oh, no, I don't think the data was correctly selected and there was poor interpretation and the study wasn't done over a long enough time period. And both groups looked at the evidence and judged it by what they already thought. And of course this is a factor in religion. I remember once I was talking to someone on the street about Christianity and they said, well, of course you believe that. You've grown up in a Christian family. You're biased towards it. And that's something that I need to think through and take seriously. But surely this also means that when somebody changes their mind, when somebody comes across a fact which convinces them, then it must be a significant fact. It must be a fact worth considering. And what we have here on that first Easter morning is women going, expecting a dead man, and their point of view changes because something happened. There was an event that convinced them otherwise. So something happened, first point. Second point, this event was interpreted. Well, all that's happened so far in our story is that they've found an empty tomb. But what does that mean? There could be a whole lot of different explanations. Just like, for example, imagine you see someone walking down Gilbert Road on a rainy day, carrying an umbrella. What does it mean? Is he walking in the rain because he's really committed to a healthy lifestyle and he'll be out there rain, hail or shine? Or is he walking in the rain because he's actually very unhealthy and he desperately needs to get to the pharmacy to pick up some medicine? Or is he walking because he needs to go somewhere but he doesn't have a car? Or is he walking because he does have a car but it's run out of petrol? I mean, you could, just the facts could have all sorts of explanations. How would we know why this guy is walking down Gilbert Road carrying an umbrella in the rain? Any ideas? How would we know? We could go and ask him. That would be a fairly reliable way. And so Jesus isn't present at this time to be asked. But suddenly, these group of women find two men in front of them. And not ordinary men, because it says their clothing was shining, gleaming like lightning. And since nappy sand wasn't readily available in those days, that makes us assume that these must be angels. And down in verse 23, we confirm, yes, the women understood they were angels. And the message of the angels, not only do they bring news from heaven, he is not here, he is risen, but they point back to words of Jesus that have already been spoken on earth. They say, what are you doing here? This is a place for dead people. Jesus was raised from the dead. Don't you remember what he said? Remember what he told you? And in our first Bible reading, we read the story of how Jesus told his disciples about what was going to happen. And there's another time where Jesus again told. This time the women probably weren't there. The second time is in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, and that seems to be just the 12. So the women might not remember the second time, but they would have remembered the first time, chapter 9 that we read. But there's this interesting narrator's comment in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. After Jesus has said, look, we're going to Jerusalem, everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and insult him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And then it says, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. They were saying, aha, I don't understand. There was something about Jesus' words to them. When he told them back in Galilee, it just didn't fit. But they knew that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But their idea was, no, a Messiah is someone who wins, someone who defeats the enemy. They didn't have a space in their idea for suffering and dying. And so that bit just kind of got filtered out because of their confirmation bias. What Jesus told them didn't fit with what they expected. But the angels say, remember what he told you. this empty tomb, what does it mean? Jesus has already told you what this empty tomb means. It's because of Jesus' words that we know the meaning of the resurrection. And it's because of the resurrection that we can trust Jesus' words about himself. Because he said this was going to happen. These two things fit together. Interesting, look at Jesus' words in verse 7. Luke chapter 24, verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. The Son of Man must be delivered. This must happen. What does he mean when he says must? This is picking up on an idea which probably we're going to see unpacked a little bit more next week when we look at the next passage. But when Jesus said this, he didn't just pull the idea out of the air. But Jesus actually knew from the prophets who came before him, from the Old Testament as he read it, he knew that this is what will happen to the Messiah. So, not only did something happen, something extraordinary happened, but God has given us words to understand. God has given us Jesus' words, and behind Jesus' words we have the whole Old Testament, which gives us a framework to understand Jesus and to get around our own confirmation bias. Next point. The news was passed on. The women, they do remember his words, verse 8. Oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? And so this is news to be passed on. This is news to tell to the disciples. Verse 9, they go and tell their story. Do you notice in verse 9, it's now the 11? It used to be the 12. But Judas has gone. He's out of the picture. The fact that there's 11 means Peter is there. He's back with them. How do the disciples react? Are the disciples so confused by their grief that they're just ready to latch on to any kind of good news? There was a very thoughtful article that came on the ABC website on Friday, just gone. And the article is called Top 10 Tips for Atheists This Easter. And the thrust of the article is that, hang on, if you want to argue against this, you can't just dismiss the Christian argument and say it's just rubbish. This guy who wrote the article suggests no, there's been far too many intelligent people, Christian intellectuals over 2,000 years who have taken this seriously, and if you want to argue against it, you've got to interact with what they've thought and said about it. And in half a day, before comments, you know how you can put comments on the bottom of articles, and after half a day comments were closed, there were 393 comments down the bottom of the page. And comment number one at the top of the list completely missed the point, simply said, Christianity is not an intellectual movement. Anyone that's fooled by their fairy stories is definitely not an intellectual. So are these disciples just gullible people? Just people who will accept things, who will accept fairy stories without thinking about them? Verse 11, how did they respond? No, they heard the news from the women and they thought, these women are crazy. They're just being emotional. The disciples themselves were the very first skeptics. But Peter, good on Peter, verse 12, he wasn't willing to just dismiss all of this without finding evidence. He thought, I've got to investigate. I've got to check this out. I'm going to go to the tomb and see. And he gets there and the tomb is open. And there isn't a body in it. And the linen that used to be wrapped around Jesus is still there. And for Peter, it doesn't all make sense quite yet. But seeing this, the fact, something has happened. His thinking is beginning to change. It says he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Wondering, marvelling, what's going on here? It's not quite full-blown belief yet, but it's certainly not disbelief. And this, of course, is not the end of the story. It's one thing for Peter to see the empty tomb, but that just creates questions to be answered. What happens next for Peter is that he meets the risen Jesus. And Luke doesn't actually record for us the story of Peter meeting Jesus himself. He refers to it. You look forward to verse 34, where the 11 said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon Peter." And so we've got the fact of the empty tomb, and that gets Peter wondering, what does this mean? Could this really be true? But what changes him? What really sets him and gives him confidence is when he meets the risen Christ himself. That causes personal change. And so what is God saying here for us? Well, first I want to say, if there's any here who are not yet convinced about putting your trust in Jesus, don't be afraid to investigate. There is evidence. There are the words of the prophets who came before Jesus. There's written testimony of the witnesses who saw Jesus and who suffered for sticking to their guns and saying, "Yeah, we really did see it." Please don't be a dismissive skeptic. If you're going to be a skeptic, be an investigative skeptic, just like Peter. We've got a reminder here that the Christian hope, our Christian hope for eternity, is far from just a blind leap in the dark. It's far from I don't know what's coming, but I kind of hope it's good. It's far from just a vague opinion about what the other side might be like, which may or may not turn out to be correct. The Christian hope is a hope based on something that God did in history. And that's one of the things that sets Christianity apart. A whole lot of people have come along and said, "This is what I think the world is like." But faith in Jesus is based on something that happened. And so we need to investigate. And of course, even more than that, we need to encounter the risen Jesus. And the experience of Christians over the centuries is that Jesus is not just a figure of history, someone from long ago, but that Jesus is the living ruler of the world now. The Bible says that not only can we learn things about Jesus, but we can know him. Peter went on to physically meet Jesus, walking, talking, living Jesus. And the Bible teaches that now Jesus is not physically present, but through his Holy Spirit, his presence with us is just as real today, even if it's not as visible. And so can I encourage you, investigate Jesus. Do it with clear thinking, with intellectual rigor, but also do it with spiritual sensitivity. We can't compartmentalize our view of Jesus to, it should be intellectual, but it shouldn't be only intellectual. We should be ready to encounter the living, ruling, life-changing Lord that the Bible talks about. We need to be ready to meet a Saviour who we can trust, who we can depend on from day to day, and who we can worship. I want to finish by telling you a little of the story of a man named Josh McDowell, who's, I think he's still living. When Josh was at university as a law student, he became friends with a small group of Christians. He'd been there in the past and had decided, no, it wasn't for him. He decided it was all rubbish. One day this group was talking about God and he felt a bit awkward by this conversation, and he said, "Christianity, that's for weaklings, not for intellectuals." And so they challenged him. "Okay, law student, go and investigate the claims that Jesus made. Go and investigate the proposition that Jesus was the Son of God." And I'm telling the short story here, but eventually he decided, okay, I will. I'm going to write a book. I'm going to prove that these guys are wrong. And at one point he actually started travelling America and Europe to try and bring together evidence to show that Christianity was a sham. And I think you can guess what's coming. This is what he writes. I began to realise that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true, but my will was pulling me in another direction. Eventually I began to sense Christ's personal challenge to me. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So one night, at my home in Michigan, at the end of my second year of university, I became a Christian. So Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the things you have left for us to give us confidence. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you for the words of the prophets who came before Jesus. We thank you for the words of the witnesses who saw Jesus and lived for Jesus and even died for Jesus. Father, we pray that you will give us confidence in Christ. And I pray that you would draw us near to Christ and that you would teach us to live for him, that you would bring us close so that we know him in our daily lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.